So last time we looked at those two verses in which Paul gives expression to the essence of Christian faith. And it's about how do we get into real communion with the real living God. Justification, in other words. How do we do that in a real way? Yes, there's a place for the Torah and all of that. But Paul's point is, it's all about sharing the faith of Jesus. Jesus' fidelity to God, to prayer, to people, to his mission, his faithfulness, which gives expression to the faithfulness of God, and the risen Jesus, Paul's saying, gives us through his Spirit a share in his life, meaning a share in his love, prayer, faith, courage, fidelity, etc. Then he goes on now in verse 17 to say, if in our effort to be justified in the Messiah, we ourselves have been found to be sinners, and that's exactly what he's being accused of by these Judean missionaries or Judaizers. Is the Messiah then a servant of sin? Certainly not. Paul has been accused of being a sinner in Galatia for not insisting on the Gentile converts observing the Torah. Paul's defense is that since he did what he did in obedience to a commission given him by the risen Jesus, and since Jesus cannot be a servant of sin, what Paul did could not be sinful, because he claims anyhow he's carrying out the will of Jesus, the will of God. Since the subject is table fellowship, we're surely meant to reflect on Jesus in his life, eating with sinners, especially at the Last Supper, where Jesus spoke of himself as one who serves. Paul goes on, if I build up again the very things I once tore down, then I demonstrate that I'm a transgressor. If you want proof, that would be it. It really would have been sinful for Paul to acquiesce in the behaviour of Peter and Barnabas at Antioch. Because of the commission given him by God, Paul had been tearing down the wall that had separated Jew from Gentile. It was not that he'd been advocating disobedience to the law. It was rather that a higher obedience coming from God through God's new initiative in Jesus demanded that whatever in the law supported separation between Jew and Gentile had to be torn down in order to allow the emergence of a community of love in which Jew and Gentile, with their differences, could share communion in the shared faith. To build that wall of separation again, which is what the Judaizers are doing, out of fear for what some people in Jerusalem might think, that, says Paul, would indeed make him a transgressor. For, he goes on, through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. Kind of insistence on observance of the law that Paul knew so well from his own life as a Pharisee, and that had driven him to persecute the church is a kind of observance that the Judean missionaries are insisting upon. It was precisely this kind of zeal that brought about the crucifying of Jesus. And that act has shown up such meticulous law observance for what it really is. Paul had been living for the law, with the best of motives. In approving the stoning of Stephen and in the zeal with which he tried to stamp out the church, he'd been continuing the work of those responsible for the crucifixion. Now that he's come to know Jesus, something has died in him. And that something is his fixation on the Torah as the ultimate guide to obedience. The law observance of those who crucified Jesus is what caused Paul to die to the law. Jesus was the obedient one on Calvary, not those who in God's name insisted on him being crucified. It's through the communion in love which flows from the heart of the risen Jesus into the heart of Paul that Paul now knows what it is like to live to God. Furthermore, the law commands that we listen to the Messiah, Deuteronomy 18. Through the law, then, Paul has seen that he must die to whatever in the law stands in the way of this listening, this openness, this. And then comes one of the, for me anyhow, one of the, well, if it isn't the most important verse in Paul's letters, it must be close to it. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with the Messiah. It's no longer I who live, it's the Messiah who is living in me. Letting go his former life was a kind of crucifixion for Paul. The accusations being levelled at him from Galatia, a part of the suffering which he continues to experience. But he's not alone. The old self that was finding energy and glory in taking a leading role in the persecution of Jesus' disciples is dead. Paul now lives a new life in communion with the one who was crucified and who made of his death a gift of love. To Paul and to whoever opens his or her heart to welcome this gift. It's the new life of the risen Jesus that Paul now lives, and he will not go back. In, it seems to me, one of his really, it may even be his last letter, but it's prior to the pastoral letters, in the letter to the Philippians written from Rome, when he's there under house arrest, he writes, I want to know Christ, I want to know the Messiah, and the power of his risen life, and the sharing of his sufferings, by becoming like him in his dying, in his way of dying. So to complete that verse, I have been crucified with the Messiah, and it's no longer I who live, it's the Messiah who lives in me. And in this next sentence, I've made two hopefully correct judgments in the translation. The life I now live here and now in the flesh, I live, some translations will say, and we did this the other day, I won't go over it again, by faith in the Son of God. This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to put my faith in the Son of God. And of course he does. And that's beautiful. I think the text is even more beautiful. The life I live now, I live by the faith of the Son of God, which he's gifting to me when he gives me his Spirit. It's a welcoming of a gift, not a choice of an action. Though the second part is not denied. And the next bit is also important. If the professor teaching me Greek at the Biblicum is correct, I live by the faith of the Son of God, mostly it's translated, who loved me and gave himself for me. It's the aorist, and usually that in the finite verb, it means something that happened in the past, and it's there and it's real. It's not ongoing, it's that. However, as the professor taught us anyhow, this is not a finite verb here, it's a participle. And in the imperative, infinitive and participle form, the aorist is best translated by the English present. Our present does what the very word itself, aorist, means, without nuance. So, granted they're participles, I think I offer to you what Paul's saying. I'm living by his faith, the faith of the one who is loving me always, then, now, tomorrow, and is always giving himself, another word for love, of course, for me. It's a beautiful sentence. And if I've understood it correctly, it's getting the deepest we're going to go. The life I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who's loving me and giving himself for me. This is the life that he has proclaimed in Galatia. And he can't stand by while others destroy that, take the accent off that onto the Old Testament Torah, however beautiful and important it is. The Galatians want to be free. They want to avoid being condemned by God for their failure to live a life of grace. We all want that. They're being told that the way to be sure of not being condemned is to sign up to and be faithful to the Torah. Paul is pleading with them, as he pleads with us, not to allow the gospel to be perverted in this way. As he'll write in a later letter, there's no condemnation for those who are in the Messiah, Jesus. It's in Romans 8. It's the risen Jesus who is the life-giving Spirit. 1 Corinthians. They must look to him and cling to him in love and allow his Spirit to purify them. Don't strive harder to be pure, but allow the Spirit of Jesus to do the purifying in love. Truly, the grace of God, says Paul to the Romans, and the free gift in the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, has abounded for poloi, for the many. Or I think, as in the Mass, best translated, the way the French translated in the Mass, multitude. It's for the many, meaning not a few, not a little coterie of faithful people. This is for the multitude, who may not all accept it, but it's for them. I don't nullify, he goes on, the grace of God, for If justification were through the law, the Messiah died for nothing, gave his life for nothing. It's not Paul who's been nullifying the grace of God, it's his accusers who are perverting the gospel by cramming Jesus into the confines of the law, instead of marvelling at the freedom to love which he is offering them. Furthermore, it's only by exercising this freedom that the purpose of the law can be achieved. It's not achieved by conformity. It's achieved by welcoming grace and with all our heart living from it. In other words, believing. It's Jesus' faithful love that has brought us into communion with God and freed us, redeemed us, liberated us from sin. Sin means any pathway that's not leading to the truth, ways of getting lost. In four brief statements, which I'll now give you, Paul summarizes what our response to grace should be. He will expand on these statements in the rest of the letter. Firstly, if we want to live in communion with God, we must die to the law as the ultimate guide to obedience. We either continue our futile striving for perfection, achieved through our own efforts to obey the law, or we allow Jesus to embrace us in love and share with us his fidelity, his faith. Thanks to Jesus, Paul came to a deeper understanding of the law. He saw that the law points beyond itself and finds its fulfillment in Jesus' self-offering in love. It's quite probable that Matthew's gospel comes out of the community at Antioch. Certainly possible, I'd suggest probable, that's where it comes from. And Matthew, as you know, is very strong on the law and on the law being fulfilled by Jesus. Not just repeated, but actually flowering in fulfilling the will of God. Second point that I think we're going to watch Paul doing, we must allow ourselves to be crucified with Jesus in the sense of allowing everything that's not love to be nailed to the cross. As we embrace the crucified Jesus, we will experience a sharing in his communion with God. Hence the whole journey of discipline and repentance and making choices that are often difficult and so on. Third point Paul will be making is we must live not from ourselves, but from the life of Jesus who lives in us. Jesus would have been so influential on the disciples during his life before his death, and they were learning from him, of course, the way we've all learned from people who are wise and pure and beautiful and so on. Well, Jesus obviously was so pure, they even said of him, he was like us in everything, yes, but he didn't sin. He never said no to love. So that's what they witnessed. And because of their experiences, which we won't go into now, after his death, the resurrection, so-called appearances, they realized that he was still loving them, still inspiring them, still mysteriously filling them with his love to enable them to live. And the fourth point, we must live in this present world, in the flesh, a life of faith which unites us to Jesus. Paul denies that he's preaching the gospel as he does. He denies that in doing so he's disregarding God's grace. He reasserts the fact that Jesus died to draw us out of sin and into God's love, something the law could not do. It can point the way, it can show us the direction, it can tell us we're in the wrong spot and we need to move in that direction. It can do all of that, but it can't get us there, of course. In fact, it's only in this way that the purpose of the law can be achieved. Paul takes us to the very heart of his faith when he states, and how beautiful it would be one day for each of us to be able to say it, it's no longer the ego that lives. It's the Messiah living in me. Paul, if you like, is a prisoner of love. It's this experience of union with the risen Jesus that underlies everything that Paul says in this letter. It's central to Paul's conversion experience, and it's at the centre of the gospel which he's preached to the Galatians. It's possible to look at Jesus from the outside, to admire him, to try to imitate him. The Christian experience, however, is something else. If I may add a little personal note, one of the few books we could read in the novitiate was The Imitation of Christ. I was very immature. I turned 17 just as we were starting the 30-day retreat in the novitiate, so I knew really nothing much about life. But I didn't like the book. It seemed a bit whatever. I tried to imitate Jesus, but it's no surprise to you to hear that I kept flopping, I kept failing. How do you imitate Jesus? And it was when I went to the seminary, I got a book called Who is Jesus by a German Jesuit, De Jager. And really it was an enormous weight lifting from me, from this earnest young man who was striving to imitate Jesus. He makes this point, which I'm now about to make with you. We're not supposed to imitate him. We're supposed to let him live in us. It's immensely different. So I don't have to pray like Jesus. I have to let Jesus pray in me. I don't have to be gentle like Jesus. I have to let the gentle Jesus be gentle through me. And I don't need to go on. You've got to miss it and you know it already. It's a matter of living, letting him live in me. We're called not to be like Jesus, but to let Jesus live in us. We're called not to love like Jesus, but to let Jesus love in us and through us. We're called not to pray like Jesus, but to make space for the Spirit of Jesus to pray in us. We're invited into a right relationship with God by the risen Jesus who shares his Spirit with us and so draws us into the intimate communion with God, which is his life. It is for us to believe, to make room for him by letting go our own ego and welcoming his love. We sometimes strive to imitate Jesus in such a way that the gospel itself becomes a yoke burdening our shoulders like another law. Or we see Jesus' example as a star beckoning to us from the horizon. We find we cannot carry the yoke and we can't reach the star. Paul tells the Galatians that the risen Jesus lives in him, and that's why he can live to God. God's action is always a gift. We can't earn it, nor can we do anything that will stop God offering it. I think I learnt, or rather picked up in a poor way, that if I committed a mortal sin, I don't think I was ever told this, but anyhow, God would stop loving me. It was never a big problem for me personally, but it depends on our temperament. Some people were weighed down with that much more. God's action's always a gift. We can't earn it, and we certainly can't do anything that'll stop God offering it. Sin doesn't stop God loving me. It can stop me receiving the love, welcoming the love. The prodigal son, none of that stopped the dad loving him. But the kid could have stayed in the pig yard and never welcomed the love. We can refuse the gift, we can reject it, we can allow ourselves to be so distracted that we forget it. Then when we strive by our own efforts to do God's will, to keep God's law, even to imitate Jesus, we find that we cannot of ourselves do any of these things. We're setting ourselves up for inevitable failure. We, Paul teaches us, Jesus showed him, we're being offered the spirit of the risen Jesus. It's Paul's gospel that we are to open our hearts to welcome it. That's what it means to believe. And now moving to chapter 3, just a few verses. Paul appeals to the Galatians' own experience. Something that all of us who are involved in spiritual nourishment of people, and we know this is the key, is to live, let them live from their experience. Not too much theoretical, academic. Important though all that is, start somewhere else. And that's where Paul starts. Paul appeals to the Galatians' own experience, shaping his argument in the form of questions which he wants them to think about. He starts, "Oh, you foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus the Messiah was publicly exhibited as crucified." Paul begins by reminding them of how he spoke to them of Jesus crucified. In the opening address of the letter, he spoke, as we know, of the Lord Jesus the Messiah who gave himself for our sins, to set us free from the evil of this present age, according to the will of our God and Father. And he's just spoken with deep feeling of the Son of God loving me and giving himself still for me. For Paul, how can they take their eyes off Jesus and his love and seek security in observance of the law? And Paul goes on, verse 2, "The only thing I want to learn from you is this. Did you receive the Spirit?" And they obviously did. The Acts of the Apostles talks about their joy, etc. "Did you receive the Spirit by doing what the law requires, or by what you heard of faith?" Jesus' fidelity. Are you so foolish? Having started with the Spirit, are you now ending with the flesh? Did you experience so much for nothing? If it really was for nothing, well then, does God supply you with the Spirit and work miracles among you by your doing the works of the law or by what you heard of faith? So Paul is asking them to remember how they experienced the Spirit in their lives. And we could do well to do that too. And the miracles that they received in their life. Miracles of forgiveness, miracles of healing, miracles of love. Ultimately, all miracles must be to do with love, because God is love. And Jesus' miracles were, who knows the limits? If you took love out of any of our lives, we'd be hopeless, we'd be wrecks. So someone as loving as Jesus, that would have effect on people's psyche and spirit, and often their body as well, shouldn't surprise us. The deep miracles are those of forgiveness and healing and love. Speaking of the disciples in Galatian Antioch, Luke tells us, quote, that they were filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. This didn't happen because they observed the law. It happened from what they heard of faith. As in the previous passage, this is best understood as a reference to Jesus' faith, which they're admiring and sharing in. What impressed them, he reminds them, was what they heard, namely the gospel proclaimed to them by Paul, which told them of the trust, the obedience, the fidelity, and the self-giving love that Jesus demonstrated on the cross. And one of Paul's fundamental experiences, which comes out in his letters, is, it was while I was a sinner that he loved me. That's true for all of us. They started there. Are they now going to put their faith in a piece of flesh cut from them in circumcision? There's a lot of human experience and many beautiful memories contained in Paul's three references here to their experience of the Spirit. We might recall Luke's reference to the signs and wonders that occurred in Iconium and to the healing of the lame man in Lystra. There were no doubt many other memories of physical, psychological and spiritual healing, of a powerful release of liberating and creative energy, of dramatic changes in people's lives, as well as memories of selfless love and communion. And none of these experiences were related in the life of the Galatians to their observance of the Torah. Paul is in no way denigrating the Torah. The problem was that it didn't have in itself the power to alter people's hearts so that they might observe it. Only the gift of Jesus' Spirit could achieve that. The Galatians must keep focusing on Jesus and not allow themselves to be distracted by those who would want them to focus on the law.